Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the chapter that deals with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and different aspects of it. This morning we'll be thinking about the witnesses of the resurrection. It is a scriptural principle that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, all matters will be established. And the Lord here gives, through the Apostle Paul, a testimony of more than two or three witnesses in establishing the fact of the resurrection. Paul brings forth his witnesses. He writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. And so you believed." And he says in verse 12 that there were some among the Corinthians themselves who did not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on with further arguments after that. But the Apostle Paul begins the chapter by bringing forth, first of all, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the gospel is, that the gospel has to do with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. I always remember Brother Ron, whenever he prayed, oftentimes the way he would end his prayer was concerning the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the seating of Christ and his intercession in our behalf. Because when we talk about the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is more than his death. It is also his burial. It is more than his death and burial. It is also his resurrection and also his ascension and his present intercession for us now. All of this concerns our salvation. All of it concerns us. And if we want to know how to witness the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to other souls, we need to know the totality of this salvation and how it is accomplished in all those aspects of it. So we need to understand what his death meant. And so when you're talking to somebody about the Lord, it's not enough just to say, well, you know, when you ask people, how do you know that they're saved? How do you know you're saved? Well, I know because Christ died for me. And then you ask them, well, what does that mean that he died for you? And oftentimes you'll find out that they don't know what it means. It's just a Christian phrase that we have learned to use, and that nominal believers here in the South, especially where the Bible Belt is, and we're glad that it is a Bible Belt, and yet there are many who have just a nominal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand the implications of his death, what was even going on at the cross, the implications of his burial, his resurrection, his present being seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And yet all these things are absolutely essential to our understanding of the great salvation that has been given to us. And so these are the things that are absolutely essential for us to understand so that we can communicate the gospel to others as well. And so when Paul says in verse 1, I'm going to declare the gospel which I preached to you, he adds all these elements in. And he says that they are that by which they are saved. If you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. How can you believe in vain? Can you lose your salvation? The belief he's talking about is a human faith. There is a human faith which men can have where they can believe in a historic Jesus, that he was historically a person who walked, historically a person who died on a cross, historically maybe even a person who was resurrected, and yet not actually enter into the meaning of those words. They can believe all that about the history of Christ, and yet it is not applied to their soul. How do we know if it's applied to their soul? Well, we know it's applied to their soul when there is a change, and when their life evidences a walking after and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a giving themselves wholly to him and understanding that their salvation is wholly of him. But the Apostle Paul brings forth some witnesses after this to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, an essential part of the gospel of Christ. And he brings forth more than two or three, because Christ had 40 days. He had over a month that he spent after his resurrection. You know how busy he was in his life, if ever you have read the Gospels. And you can assume that he was busy after his death as well. And those 40 days were not 40 days of relaxation. They were 40 days in which he was instructing his disciples, meeting with his disciples, meeting with individuals of his disciples, of which he speaks in this list, as well as meeting at times with great crowds again to instruct them further. So for 40 days, he appeared to the believers and to the believers alone. He did not appear to those who were unbelievers. There is no record in the scriptures anywhere. Christ was done with that. He was done with his distractors. He was done with those who spat upon him. He was done with all those for this time, for this 40 days. The 40 days was given to his people to encourage their hearts, to evidence his resurrection, that he had accomplished all that he said he would accomplish. And he granted this privilege to the saints alone. And it was the very purpose of apostleship. The apostles were ordained to what? It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, they were ordained to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what they were ordained. That's what they were sent to do. They were sent to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that they were such witnesses. We know that the witnessing of the resurrection was prominent in their preaching. His death was, burial and resurrection. And we know that when Paul was at Athens, the Athenians, when they heard of the resurrection, what did they do? They derided it. They made fun of it. They made light of it. Because their Sophia, their wisdom, was not true wisdom. It was the wisdom of this world, and it's the wisdom that is derided by God. Paul called them superstitious, a city given over wholly to idolatry. We often talk about the philosophy of the Athenians. The Athenians had over 300 places where they could go and they could discuss the latest ideas, the latest theories. And they were great philosophers. And people often talk about the great philosophy and the ability of the Athenians to philosophize. But when we read of them in the Holy Scripture, God derides them because the Scripture says by the Holy Ghost, they spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. And as some of the preachers used to say to us, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Barnes writes, many of the ancient writers bear witness to the curiosity and intemperate desire of novelty among the Athenians. Thucydides, the Greek historian who died about 400 BC, is quoted, "You excel in suffering yourselves to be deceived with novelty of speech." But Paul pronounces in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 their wisdom to be worldly and foolish, and that by the wisdom of the world they knew not God. This Paul introduces them to their unknown God. I will introduce to you the God whom you have inscribed here as the unknown God. And when Paul speaks of the resurrection of the dead, of which they were ignorant and of which they derided, but that resurrection of Christ is well attested historical fact, which Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is part of the good news that Paul preached, that the atonement of Christ, the Lamb of God, was accepted by God. It was efficacious. It accomplished what he meant for it to accomplish. How do we know? What did he mean to accomplish by the death of Christ? He meant to accomplish the full and complete and final salvation of all his people. How do we know that he accomplished that? We know he accomplished that because he, with a human nature, rose from the dead with a glorified body. He displayed to us what is going to happen to us. This is the salvation. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. And the first witness he brings forth in his chapter here is Cephas. He says in verse 5, "And that he was seen of Cephas." This is the name given to Peter by Christ in John 1, verse 42, meaning a stone. And Paul likes this name. Paul uses this name, especially in this epistle, 5 times in his epistle. 4 out of the 5 times he uses the name Cephas in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 12, he said that one of the schism parties was Cephas. You say you're of Cephas. 1 Corinthians 3:22, he said, all ministers belong to the church, including Cephas. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, he said, the apostles have a right to lead about a wife like Cephas. And now here in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he brings Cephas out to be the first witness. Cephas was the stone that was movable. The last time we see Peter before Christ's death, we see him swearing by an oath, "I swear I don't know the man. I swear I don't know that man." And now he brings forth Peter as one who says, "I swear I know the man, and I know the man rose from the dead." 3 of the first witnesses, the actual first witnesses, were actually the ladies, of course, who were faithful and had come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the very first, out of whom he had cast 7 devils, I suppose, to show us something and display something of the grace of God to us, that he rose from the dead for sinners, not for righteous folk, but for sinners. And so Mary, out of whom he had cast 7 devils, was the first that he spoke to. And the angel said to them, "Go and tell the disciples and tell Peter," the angel said, "and go tell Peter." And so we see in the angelic intervention among the saints how that the angels understood the need for Peter to have a witness after what he had done. Peter was despondent, no doubt. He thought his last time with his master, all he knew was the last time that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ is when his eyes met the Lord's eyes. And he had just denied his Lord, and the cock had crowed 3 times. And that's all Peter knew. As far as Peter was concerned, because none of the disciples understood the resurrection of Christ until he came and witnessed to them. As far as Peter was concerned, that was the last thing the Lord ever saw of him. So Peter, it says in Luke 24:12, Peter had run to the sepulcher and had outrun John. And he wondered in himself, the text says, John, Luke 24:12, he wondered in himself at that which had come to pass. He wondered in himself at that which had come to pass. In Luke chapter 24, if you'll turn there for just a moment. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, and the Lord appeared to them as well. But a statement they made when they came back to Jerusalem. In verse 33, they arose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." He appeared to Peter. So the word was that one of the first appearances that the Lord Jesus Christ made was to Peter. We're not told when, we're not told where, we're just told that the angels themselves want Peter to know and understand, and that the Lord Jesus Christ made this revelation to Peter of his resurrection. So he brings Peter out as a witness because Peter is one who has always been the first to testify of anything. And he would have been the first to testify that the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead if he had not risen from the dead, because that's the kind of man Peter was. Peter was a man of truth, and Peter was one who told it like it was. And so he brings out Peter as one who would have pronounced it a fraud if it was a fraud, but it wasn't. Peter was a bold character, and he gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we see Peter as a leader then. Once the Lord reveals himself to Peter, and once he restores Peter, once again, he says, after you've been restored, he had said previous to his death, then you need to convert your brethren, turn your brethren, preach the gospel. And that's what we find Peter doing in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 10. We find Peter at the forefront doing what? Bearing witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's affirmation of Christ and his resurrection is an affirmation of his own sin, his denial of Christ, and the necessary restoration that he had to go through. Because to witness and bear witness that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he has risen from the dead, all he says is true, is to witness against himself because of what he did. But that's what a believer will do, isn't it? A believer will witness against himself to affirm the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we must do to come into the kingdom of God. And this is that which blocks men from the kingdom of God, because they don't want to witness against themselves. And yet the only way we enter into the kingdom of God is if we testify against ourselves and agree with God's testimony of us, that we are wicked and wretched and undone, and that we are in need of this Savior. In Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. And then Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, which Christ did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it's he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Gives us some insight into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Peter says that, no, he didn't appear to everybody. But he appeared as he ordained certain witnesses to be witnesses of the resurrection, and we were one. And when he met with us, we ate with him, we drank with him, and he continued to teach us and instruct us. And he told us to preach, and he told us to tell men that he is going to be the judge of the living and the dead. That he is the one that they're going to have to stand before one day, because he has risen from the dead. And so Peter's testimony is significant. Peter was known for telling the truth. Peter was available to be questioned and to be contradicted, if he could be contradicted. And we read nothing of it. He also appeared on the to the road of Emmaus. And then he says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he appeared to Cephas. So he brings forth Peter, first of all, as a witness, and then of the 12. And then of the 12. Turn to Mark chapter 16. The 12 speaks of the disciples, which were only 11 at this point. They would be 12 again after Matthias would be chosen by lot. the 12 was the term, phrase understood for those close followers of Christ. In Mark chapter 16, in verse 14, it says, "Afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." When the ladies came back and bore witness to the fact of Christ being risen from the dead, they didn't believe the ladies. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So again, the ministry of Christ after his resurrection was similar to the ministry of Christ before his resurrection, except that they had more information now, a greater understanding. He reproved them at times. He encouraged them at times. He charged them at times. But he met with the 11. We know also that there was, in John chapter 20, there was a number of appearances that he first began. John chapter 20 and verse 19. When he first began appearing to the disciples, John chapter 20 in verse 19. Verse 18, we have read, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. They didn't believe it. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, this is significant too. He rose on the first day of the week. And there are specific instances in the scripture in which we read that he then made his appearances to them, especially here the 12, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. And that's why we meet on the Lord's Day, because of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pattern we begin to see how he begins to meet with his men on the first day of the week, not the old Sabbath, not the seventh day of the week. He meets with them on the first day of the week, and then we read in the book of Acts that that pattern is continued, and we read of them meeting on the first day of the week. "When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and he stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them, 'Peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, so I send you.' And then when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whose sins you retain, they are retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." And we're going to get into this further in the afternoon session at 3, this section of Scripture. But here, Paul brings forth the fact that he met with the 12. He met with Peter personally, but he also met with the 12. In this instance, Thomas, of course, was not available at that one. So then after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them, verse 26. "And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst, 'Peace be unto you.' And he said, 'Thomas, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither your hand. Don't just behold my hands, but reach hither your hand. Thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing.'" So that which John says, he is the one whom we have handled. We have handled. Their witness and their testimony was not only that they saw the risen Christ, they handled the risen Christ. See where the mark of the spear is and the scar is in my body, in my hands. The scars still remain. Which gives us some interesting insights into what is to come for the saints. I don't know. We're given not a lot of information, but I think of the saints who have suffered greatly and persecuted and some martyred for the faith, deformed. And yet the deformities of Christ are lovely to us, aren't they? The spear, the scars. So perhaps we will see things very differently in the world to come. Perhaps there will be some scars that are left in the world to come, which we will not think of gruesome, but we will think of as love scars of what people suffered for the sake of Christ in a better resurrection. I don't know, but I know it's true of Christ. And so he appeared to all but Thomas. Now he appears to Thomas, and Thomas becomes then a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And what we read in the legends of the apostles is that all of them suffered martyrdom in one fashion or another. It's not all given. Some of them are given to us in the scriptures. James is given to us in the scriptures. He was beheaded for being a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to understand that these men were ordinary men, tax collector, fishermen, various things. These ordinary men bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the risk of their life and at the cost of their life. So as he brings forth these as a testimony, as a witness, we need to think about the fact that these men had nothing to gain in this world by spreading a deception or a lie about Christ. If these men were liars and deceivers don't. They look after themselves. They're not looking to give themselves up for somebody else. A liar and a deceiver is somebody who's looking out for himself. These men had nothing to gain in this world by witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. They had everything to lose, and they did lose it. So their testimony is significant as a witness. And so he brings them up. Peter, he says, and also the 12. Also the 12. Who propagated this testimony. Going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he goes on to say, and then after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Above 500 brethren. So we have these tremendous gatherings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should not surprise us. I think a couple of things we need to be careful about. When we read in Acts that there were 120 in the upper room, I've heard it preached at times and said, well, you see, even the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry was not that broad. There were only 120 left here. And I've heard that preached. There were only 120 at the upper room. These were his disciples. No. Oh, no. No, he met with 500 brethren at one time. His ministry was broad, and the conversions that took place were broad in the land of Israel in his day. He left behind many. All his disciples weren't bunched up into the upper room. They were spread out throughout all of Israel. And then there were others who were prepared, because at the time of the Pentecost, when Peter preaches, then they are ready to enter into the church. And thousands enter in who were prepared. And part of that preparation, no doubt, was the ministry of Christ. But Matthew chapter 26, in verse 32. After I am risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee. And of course, Galilee was the haunt of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of his ministry was there in Galilee, and he had told them beforehand. And then in Matthew chapter 28, that we read just a minute ago, and verse 7, go quickly, tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I've told you. Well, we would think, Galilee, man, that's big territory. Where are we going to meet him? Well, they no doubt met him where they had often met him, where they had often had gatherings, and where he had often preached. So we read now that over 500 of his disciples had gathered to hear him teach once again. And all of these could bear witness to that event. They had seen the risen Christ. And these 500 would bear witness of the risen Christ to their friends and relatives scattered throughout the territories from which they came from, in Israel and in Galilee. And any who denied the resurrection, such as the bribed soldiers or those who heard such reports, could be led by individuals to positively affirm the event. Oh, no, that's a story that's going around. But I'm telling you, I was there and we heard him teach afterwards. And here's the things he said. We saw the risen Christ. We handled him. And so there was a broad witness throughout Israel in those days. Who shall we believe? Soldiers who claimed they fell asleep? And the disciples came and rolled They must have had soft, quiet stones in those days. Rolled a stone away with a group of soldiers. The whole group fell asleep, and the whole group never woke up when they were rolling a stone off the grave. Are we to believe that? And why is it that those soldiers did not lose their life? What's that deal? Because soldiers who fall asleep on duty lose their life. Why are these guys all alive? What happened there? You're just a conspiracy theorist. It had Pilate's seal. Pilate's seal meant something. You didn't break that seal, except upon pain of death. And if you were sent there to guard the seal, you also had death if it was broken without your knowledge of who did it. So God took the wise in their own craftiness, and he made certain that the resurrection would be well attested to. He says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Paul challenges the Corinthians who said some of them didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you need to take a trip down there and you can talk to some of these folks, because the greater part of this 500 are still alive. Apparently, Paul and his opportunities to visit Jerusalem and the apostles met with probably many of the brethren who had met the Lord Jesus Christ, who had seen the resurrected Christ. You remember that Paul, after his 3 years in Arabia being instructed in the gospel of Christ, went up to see the apostles. And I don't doubt that at that time he saw not only the apostles, but others in the church. And there would have been members in that church who were part of those 500 who saw the risen Christ. And so Paul challenges them and says, and the greater part remain unto this present. I know I've seen some of them, or the apostles themselves could tell me of how many of them are still in the church. And they're still alive, even though it was 20 years later. How quickly time flies. These witnesses are now over two decades old. They have not forgotten the momentous event, and they are still a part of the church because they have persevered in the faith, because these were genuine believers. How sad it is that we could look back in our own lives and see some who have departed from the church. There was no movement recorded that overturned the testimony of these disciples and these 500. Some in this 20-year period had gone to be with the Lord already. How soon we shall see the Lord. And there were other witnesses who perhaps witnessed Christ's burial and resurrection from the other side of the grave, too. These were on this side of the grave, and they witnessed 500. But there are others who are on the other side of the grave, who saw Christ come into paradise and then they returned from the grave. The scripture says, because you know, it says in Matthew 27:53, that there was a general resurrection of some folk in Jerusalem who went into town, who were raised from their tombs. They saw it from the other side. So we have from both sides of the grave a testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And then it says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and then after that he was seen of James. There are three James, prominent James, in the Bible. There is the apostle James, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, who was beheaded by Herod the king in Acts 12:1. There was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, like all the half-brothers of Jesus, were skeptics. It says in John 7:5, even his brethren did not believe in him. It says he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. So we either have to understand of that he was seen of James, one of the apostles, and then seen by the others, or he was seen of James, the half-brother of our Lord, who was not an apostle, and then the other apostles. Many believe it was his half-brother, and that it was another significant testimony. We do know that the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ came to Christ, and they would be a significant testimony because they were those who thought that he was crazy, thought that he was beside himself. And then there was the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, the cousin germain to Jesus, whom Paul saw in Jerusalem after his 3 years of training in Arabia. Barnes writes, it's highly probable that Paul would state to him, to James, the son of Alphaeus, the vision that he had of the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, and that James would also state to Paul the fact that he had seen him after he rose. And he may have heard it from the very lips of James himself while he was there in Jerusalem. But he does mention it here. He says, and he was seen by James. He was seen by James. And then it says, and then of all the apostles. And then of all the apostles. Why does he talk about the 12 and then talk about and then all the apostles? Is it just a repetition? Is it an unnecessary repetition? I don't think so. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 1, and after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them. And you know what the word apostle means, don't you? The word apostle in the Greek, it means to be sent. That's what the word means. And he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he was to come. Then he gives them a time of instruction. And then they come back in verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. And of course, he reproves them, being careful of their pride. But I don't think it's a repetition here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think when he says that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, too, of all those who had been sent, that he speaks of the 70. The 70 were obviously a core group of ministers that he had under him. And we should not be surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ had a college, a seminary of ministers under him being trained for the ministry. Because here he has, fairly early on in his ministry, he has 70 of them that he is sending out into all the land to prepare the way for his own preaching. And so I think that when he speaks of it here, it's very possible, as some agree, very possible that these that he speaks of, these apostles or these sent ones, are those of the 70 that he had already trained up. The final witness that Paul brings forth in 1 Corinthians 15 is himself. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Born out of due time, or an untimely birth. The word in the Greek means a miscarriage. He refers to his birth as a miscarriage because he was late in time in the kingdom in comparison to the other apostles, the other 12. He did not get to be a part of the Lord's 3.5-year ministry, which no doubt he no doubt had that urge and had wished that he could have been a part of these guys. Though he had 3 years with him in the desert, had his own 3 years. So his birth into the kingdom seemed to Paul to be abortive as far as a possible apostleship. And yet Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, which gave him the qualification of being a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a witness. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he was ordained to be then one of the apostles. And Paul calls himself the least, the most diminutive of all the apostles. And he says he's not meet, it's not proper, he's not fit, he's not competent, because he pursued the church to death. Because he pursued the church to death. The scripture talks about that. It says that Paul, his name was Saul at the time, breathed out threatenings and slaughter. He breathed out threatenings and slaughter. You need to understand who Paul was. We think of Paul just as the converted Paul, preaching the gospel of Christ. Who this man was before that, threatenings and slaughters. This was not a pleasant man. This was a man who had an extremely high intelligence, and he was using every iota of that intelligence to try to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:13, he says, I persecuted and wasted it. I ravaged it. I ravaged the church. He did no little damage to the church. In Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prison men and women. It did not matter to him if they were men, if they were women. He had no compassion, whether it was a woman. He bound them. He put them in prison. And it also says in Acts 26:11, he punished them often. He compelled them to blaspheme. By what do you think he compelled them to blaspheme? How do you think he worked that out to get some of them to blaspheme the Lord? You reckon maybe he used some torture? That was not unusual in those days. I was exceedingly mad against them in a rage. I persecuted them to strange cities. I followed them into other cities to find them and destroy them. And now Paul, as the converted Paul, can see their faces. Because you don't forget that. You don't forget it. He saw the faces of men and women and what he had done to them. So we are not surprised when Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Do you understand what I did to the church? I am not fit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so we need to understand that phrase with that life. I am what I am by the grace of God. I was a stinking, persecuting madman, a wretch, and God saved me out of that. I hated Christ. And many people would not confess what Paul is confessing, but many of them hate him anyways. They don't love his church. They don't love his scriptures. They don't love his people. They take him very lightly. And where his word rubs with them, they throw him off. And they have nothing to do with him. Because they will not come underneath this man. But Paul says, but I am what I am by the grace of the Lord. Here's a witness. Paul says, here's all these other witnesses. I'll bring myself up last. I'll tell you what I was. I hated Christ. And I'm telling you that I would not be telling you this, that he is risen from the dead out of my own soul, because I hated him. But I saw the risen Christ, and he converted me. He changed my life. And so he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not bestowed in vain. You remember he had just said in verse 2, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Paul says it was not in vain for me. Because he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And can you understand that the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, when he was beaten, stoned, left for dead, that he would not count that a great cross? Because he had the faces of those whom he had done the same to in the past. And he had the face of Christ, the risen Christ, that he saw face to face. And so all these other things meant very little to him. He would labor for the Lord. He would give himself wholly to the Lord. He said, I labored more than them all. That doesn't surprise us, because God had molded this man. He had turned him loose to be a persecutor of the church. And we don't understand the sovereignty of God sometimes. But God ordained it, that he should do these things. And he should be permitted to do these things to the church.
Not that he could destroy the church, because he couldn't destroy the church. But it was a preparation for himself to go into the war, into the battle, so that nothing would faze him and no persecution would ever faze him at all. Because he ever had before his mind's eye what Christ had done for him. And he was what he was by the grace of God. So he wasn't unconvinced that God couldn't save anybody. In fact, he said that later on to Timothy, didn't he? I was a chief of sinners to be an example of what God can do. So Paul brings himself forth as the final witness then. So we have all these testimonies. Testimonies of two or three, the scripture says, is sufficient. Two or three witnesses is sufficient. It's a divine law to settle a matter. This is not only more than two or three, but it's two or three under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost as well. Two or three certain witnesses, because it's not only the testimony of men, but it's the testimony of God himself, of the Holy Ghost. And thus we are confronted with Christ. We are confronted with the risen Christ. We are confronted with him whom the apostle said God has made Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah and he is Lord over all. And he has told us to tell you that he will judge you. He will be your judge at the last day. This great Christ. What will you do with him? What is your relationship to him? Is he your Lord? Or are you just giving him lip service? Or do you, with the Apostle Paul, say that the grace of God was not vain in me? It showed forth fruit because I labored in his behalf, that others might love him and know him as well. The testimony is given. And the testimony will be brought up in that final day that I gave you the testimony. What have you done with it? Oh, dear soul, embrace it. Embrace it. Embrace the testimony of these witnesses. And love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and might. Turn to him. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your apathetic attitude toward him, his church, his people, his word. He is Lord over all. This we know of a certainty. Go to him. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, our God, we give you praise and thanks. We thank you for the testimony of these witnesses that you bring before us out of your goodness and kindness to us, to share with us these whom you revealed yourself to. And I pray, Father, that you would take and use this word, that Christ would live in each heart by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.